Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. On dinner day, and such a meal it was. Splendid. We appreciate all the effort that went into that. It's nice to be in a cozy, warm building when it's so cold outside. When I was young, I used to really think about that. And I just developed such an appreciation for a fireplace. Because, you know, it was just like the family was able to be around the fireplace. And it was coziness and family and love and unity and all of that. Anyway, in my mind, as I was getting older, I just always thought about those kinds of things. And being cozified. I like being cozified when it's cold outside. Several months ago, I preached a sermon called Old Rivalries Between Brothers and Sisters. And I covered 4 points. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel, and Joseph and his brothers. Now, that's been a long time ago when I did that, I guess. But anyway, I want to conclude that this afternoon, and I will try not to belabor all of this. But I want us to think about a point or two, a lesson or two to be learned from these encounters. The first one comes from Genesis chapter 38, and it has to do with some of Judah's children. The particular boys in this story, Ur and Onan, are the ones I want us to think about. Rivalries. And really, it's a rivalry, and one of the brothers is already dead. Unfortunate. What do you think about when you think about the dead? Do you still despise the dead? Do you have hatred in your heart for the dead? Are you still feeling a selfishness with regard to the dead? Judah, in this account, will have 3 sons. And the first 2 sons are wicked sons. We're not told about how that all came about. And I'll tell you, when you think about your own kinfolk, people in the family, some of them, you wonder what all makes for the differences between the way that kids turn out. Some so very good and so disposed toward evil and wickedness in the same family. Well, he's got 2 wicked boys, and well, anyway, God kills the first one. And then Judah wants, of course, the second one to raise up seed to the dead. And he won't do it. And God kills him. And then he's got this third one, and he promises the widow this boy in time. And we've talked about how that all eventuated. But this lesson is just really on Ur and Onan. Spite and selfishness. And have you thought about the fact that this matter of raising up children to the dead is in place during this first religious system, what we call Gentilism or patriarchy? Long before it ever gets incorporated as a legal matter in Judaism, God is already thinking about it. Now, Judah's the one that comes up with the concept, but when the boy refuses, it displeased God. So that lets us know this is not just a human suggestion from Judah. This was an idea that God Himself sanctioned, raising up children to your dead brother. Now, we know how we feel about our children. The New Testament, in 2 passages, talks about that sort of a thing. Romans 1, natural affection. Parents for their children. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, I treated you people like a father with his own children. So we understand, and when we have children, we understand the natural love you have for your own kids. But now, what if you knew that you were going to become the father of a child, but the child would be raised to be somebody else's child? And that's what you're into here. Your child is going to be raised as someone else's child. You say, well, my goodness, I've got parental feeling. I've got natural affection. Why, this does not seem natural. And in one way, it's not. I want to mention, before I go on to some other things, four things that I want us to remember or think about when we think about this idea. These are lessons learned from Ur and Onan right here with regard to this. First of all, the point I've already made is that it was a long-standing concept that God sanctioned before it was ever incorporated in Judaism. Deuteronomy 25:5-10 is where it's incorporated in Judaism. But God shows from the earliest times, this is a point that I favor. Number two, being raised as someone else's child was not then by God viewed as a necessary impediment to proper emotional development. A lot is said about kids, how you raise them right and you don't want to hinder them and stop their natural development and growth. That's true. Nobody wants to get in the way of that. We're all for that. The Bible encourages that. But this one thing right here with Ur and Onan shows us that God did not view some child being raised as somebody else's child other than her biological father, at least, as being an impediment to proper emotional health. I wonder, just like you have, when you read stories of people that have been captured. We know in 2 Kings 5, for example, here's a young girl that gets captured in war. She's the servant of Naaman's wife. We read of accounts where little kids are captured out in the West by Indians, Cynthia Ann Parker. Texans all know about Cynthia Ann Parker. If there's ever a story in history that shows you that you can be raised by somebody other than your biological parents and be okay emotionally and mentally, that story should do it, because when she was recaptured, that made her sad. That broke her heart. That made her miserable. She did not want to leave her Indian family. Well, interesting how some of that works, and I'm sure it is very complex. Number three, truly it can be said, when you're thinking about God kills two of Judah's children, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job later would say that, you recall, Job 1:21. He said, "The Lord liveth." This is after he lost all of his kids. "The Lord liveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You're faced with that fact here in this account. God makes it possible for parents to have children. God is the originator of life. God is the sender forth of spirit. Hebrews 12:9. God can take away. And number four, it means that pure, positive law trumps natural law. Pure, positive law is that law that it does not incorporate moral law. It's above moral law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those are two cases of pure positive law. See, you can't just say all the time when you're dealing with God that natural law, human affection, moral law, that's the ultimate. No, with God, pure positive law trumps it all. He will never violate moral law. God cannot go against His own moral nature. But if He gives a command that seems to be at the moment straining natural affection, it may seem to be straining moral law, God's pure positive law must be obeyed. That's what you're into in Genesis 22 when He tempts Abraham. Abraham, kill that boy. Later He would tell the Jews, "I never told you to offer sacrifices to Me. They're human. Offering human sacrifices to Me," He says, "never entered My mind." It's one thing to be a heathen, killing your kids and offering them. "Here, God, we're going to kill these kids and let You have them." He said, I never told you to do anything like that. Never came close to thinking anything like that. But he had told Abraham, kill that boy. And Abraham had as much natural affection for his son as I had for my sons and daughter. Positive law, obligation, supersedes natural law obligation and natural affection and moral law obligation. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Well, at any rate, there's some lessons you can learn there. The story is told, and I'm not going to read it all. It's a very graphic thing. God knows where to stop the language, how to get enough facts told without being violating propriety, as it were. But it's a horrible case. And anyway, the boy did not want his son, or his brother, rather, to benefit from himself. The dead brother. I'm not going to raise up kids for him. He's gone. I hope when the time comes, if I do outlive any of my brothers, I'll have some good feeling for them, that I won't despise them, that I won't mock them or whatever, that I will still love them. Number two, the next case, right quickly. I'll try to move faster on these. Numbers chapter 12, we have Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. This is a strange thing in a way. The whole chapter is just 16 verses. It's kind of short. But Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. The only time that this happens, I think, because of the Ethiopian, or the American standard says Cushite woman, whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian. Cush was the son of Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Cush was Ham's son. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. How would you like to have gotten that summons? Moses, Aaron, Miriam, I want to see you. Oh, good night. My goodness, it'd scare you to death. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. Now that gets referred to in Hebrews chapter 3 in your New Testament, that Moses was faithful in all of his house. Jesus Christ was faithful in all his house. But Jesus Christ was the one that built Moses' house. With him will I speak, now watch it, mouth to mouth, like we were discussing this morning, face to face, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. When I tell Moses something, I don't deal with Moses like I do with the rest of the prophets. It is a more personal, intimate communication. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. We've already seen Moses won't stand up for himself. He's very meek. His brother and sister don't like it. But he's very slow in defending himself. So God says, I'll defend him. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed a week, 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that you can receive her again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And before his life is taken from him, in Deuteronomy 24:9, there's just a little terse remark in the midst of some other things where Moses, in one of his final speeches, said, "Remember what God did to Miriam." Very brief remark, but he said, "Remember that." These things matter. And notice, too, that Miriam is the one that bears the penalty. I thought both of them spoke against Moses. And what was it over? Well, he married again. He's got a new wife. And it's a Cushite. Now, it would seem that those are the same people as the Ethiopians. And it would seem that she would be a darker-skinned woman. We're not told why it was, what was the problem, but they didn't like it. They did not like the new wife. And since Miriam is the one that becomes leprous, you're left with the impression she's the one that stirred Aaron up. You know, I was saying to Seth a while ago, "Seth, have you noticed how many suggestions my wife has for me?" Women are good about that. And that's, I'm just saying, that's not a criticism, but it's always suggesting. But my wife's got suggestions. There's no telling how many more she'll have for me. She's good at that all the time. But see, Miriam doesn't like the new sister-in-law. That's what it looks like. And it looks like then she turns to Aaron. Aaron, see what he just did? And then they both, now he falls into it, they both use that as an excuse to undercut his authority. Oh, that's why God called him out. Now listen, Moses is my prophet. And I have a different relationship with him than I've got with any other prophet. You need to remember that. So they were trying to lift themselves up in the eyes of the people, and they used this new marriage as an excuse to undermine his authority. We're good at that. I mean, just thinking about human possibility, we're good at using things as excuses to get to the real issue that bothers us. We're pretty good at that sometimes. Sad case right here. So God finally says, and Moses pleads for her. Moses doesn't say, "Well, Lord, is that the best you can do? Looks to me like she deserves punishment worse than that. Well, that's nothing. Do you see how she criticized me earlier?" And Moses starts crying out to God. He didn't cry out to God when they were criticizing him. But he cried out to God when he punished them. I think Moses loved them. I think Moses was very forbearing. Moses was very wise. I think perhaps they wised up. The third case, right quickly, 2 Samuel 13, we've talked about it in detail before, has to do with Absalom and Amnon. These two brothers, or half-brothers, are both sons of David. And Amnon is the one he's infatuated with one of his half-sisters, Tamar, who is the daughter, the sister of Absalom. The full sister of Absalom, the half-sister of Amnon. And you recall the subtlety. Amnon was a subtle man. And at any rate, or his friend Jonadab was a subtle man, and he comes up with this plan, and Amnon feigns sickness, and this girl comes in and makes him some food, and then he forces himself on her. He could have married her, Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. Sometime at your leisure, look at Deuteronomy 22 very, very carefully. Various cases are mentioned about having to do with sexual matters. The details that are involved in the cases. And if somebody forces himself on a girl and she's not engaged, she's not betrothed, you know, well how do you handle that? He's supposed, if they're caught, then he's supposed to pay some money. And he's going to marry her. And he can never divorce her. That could have happened right here. In fact, the girl tries to say, if you'll just talk to our father about this, he'll let you marry me. But you see, his intentions were never honorable. It was all passion. It was all lust. And it was all cunning. And he uses her. He abuses her. And then he's ready to throw her away. And he could have married her. Now, they weren't caught. But still, he could have married her. But Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29 is very insightful in light of the preceding verses that are there discussing other cases. And finally, Absalom is able to kill Amnon. Here's a case of brothers that the rage is such that one kills the other. Reminds us of Cain and Abel. Remember Abraham married a half-sister? Think about it like this. Abraham married a half-sister. Amnon raped one. And even that could have resulted in a marriage. Could have gone into a marriage. The final point, right quickly. Brothers, rivalries between brothers and sisters. The final one I want to mention right hurriedly is the Lord. The Lord and His brothers. The Lord and His brothers. Jesus would talk about how that a prophet is not without honor. Matthew 13:57, He says, not in his own house. Mark 6:4, not among his own kin. He knew what it was like to be undervalued, not respected. Back in Nazareth, you know, they wanted to take his life when he spoke in the synagogue one occasion, Luke chapter 4. And his own brothers, John 7 and verse 5, during his life on earth, his ministry, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas did not believe he was the Son of God. I don't know what it felt like to grow up in the household with him. You wonder how many times Mary had some conversations with them. You don't know exactly when Joseph the father died. You don't know what the household feeling about it was. You would think that somewhere along the line, Mary would have been able of getting the point across that Jesus is a half-brother, all right, but He's something very, very unique, very different, and it was because of the Holy Spirit. They did not believe that He was the Son of God until after the resurrection. You recall in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically, Paul mentions in those post-resurrection appearances, he went to see his brother. He saw James. He specifically mentioned and singled out. He went to see James. I guess James spoke to Jude, the others. And those two brothers, James and Jude, became, you know, noteworthy because they both write New Testament books. And even though it's not said of Jude, James became one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. The Lord and His brothers. Galatians 2:9, Acts 15:13. They just couldn't see how He could be God's Son until He was begotten from the grave. Remember we talked about the two begettals? Acts 13, Luke 1:35. Until He was begotten from the tomb, they could not be convinced that He was begotten in the womb. But when the second one took place, then that threw light on the first. Amazing. Old rivalries between brothers and sisters. May God help us to appreciate the lessons that are brought to us from the Scriptures. There's just so many lessons there. Let's try to be the brothers and sisters we need to be. That good things come. We don't want tragedies. We want good things to eventuate from our relationships with our brothers and sisters and with everyone else for that matter. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?